I wonder if any of you have had a what do I do now moment. In Acts chapter 1, I think the disciples had such a moment. They'd spent 3 years with Jesus. They'd been aware of his crucifixion, seen him after his resurrection, and now seen him ascend into heaven. And they'd been told to wait. I wonder how they were feeling. Confused, fearful, uncertain, lost, bereaved. So what did they do whilst they were waiting? Well, let's look at these verses from Acts chapter 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They joined together in prayer. Prayer was first, right from the first. We know that God is communicative. He spoke the universe into being. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and conversed with them. And he desires to communicate with us also. Eugene Peterson states, "It's God who initiates prayer. He started the conversation. He is the one who spoke to us." And in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, we read, "This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you." So this afternoon we're going to look at the importance of corporate prayer in the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts. The apostles knew that Jesus had conquered death, they'd seen healings, they'd been told by Jesus to go and make disciples. But then Peter and John were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, who told them that they must stop preaching and talking about Jesus. So what did they do? Did they stop? Let's read from chapter 4, starting at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." No, they didn't stop. But what they did do was pray. They knew that prayer was where battles were won. They knew prayer is where breakthrough happens. They knew that prayer is the power source of the church on the move. You know, when we pray together, it's rather like being in a rugby scrum. You know how the players on each side lock together, and that makes them so much more powerful and stronger. It's perhaps like how the Roman army would lock their shields together above their heads and as a form of protection as they marched against their enemy, perhaps looking like a giant turtle marching forward. And that made them so powerful and stronger, and we know how the Romans conquered much of the world. And I don't know if any of you have been like Colin and myself, when you've had to try and dig up a tree from the garden. Colin and I in our lifetime have had to do quite a few. And Colin would get the saw out and he'd saw the trunk down as far as he could go. Oh, but it didn't stop there. Trying to dig the roots out, my goodness. We had to dig deep and deep and deep, and not only deep, but wide. The roots spread out so much. And it would take days to actually get rid of the whole tree. Talking to a gardening friend later, he said we'd gone about it the wrong way. We should have left about 1.5 to 2 metres of the trunk above the ground and then called all our friends together to help lever the trunk, and that would help release some of the roots. Now, let's apply this to corporate prayer. Praying on our own is powerful. We read in God's word that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So we know one person's prayer can make a huge difference. Yet there is also this emphasis in the Bible that when the church comes together, whether you're young or old, you've been a Christian many years or more recently, when we come together and leverage our prayers together, something incredibly powerful happens that can spiritually uproot things. So what did the apostles pray in the verses we shared earlier? Well, they started off by praying, Sovereign Lord. They knew who they were praying to. They knew not only in their heads, but in their hearts. They turned their eyes to God, for they knew that nothing is impossible for him. Remember Joshua and how he and his army walked around the walls of Jericho? Did Joshua see those huge walls surrounding the city and feel helpless and defeated and that the task was just too big? No, he sees the walls, of course, but his eyes are focused upwards. He sees God. Wow. And that's what the apostles are doing now. They turn their eyes, their minds and their hearts to God. I wonder if you had the opportunity to meet and share on a one-to-one basis with the person you most admire on this world. Maybe a star athlete, a famous scientist or astronaut, a mathematical genius, an artist or an author or a musician. Would you be distracted whilst you were with them? Would you keep looking at your phone? You know, when we pray, we need to remember who we are praying to. He is the only creator who ever existed. Of course, we know people who have discovered something, but actually, God had already created and put it into place. Do you know that we know less than 3% of DNA that exists? God knows it all. If you want to talk to the wealthiest person, then talk to God. He owns everything. And what about a famous author? Well, the Bible is the best-selling book. When we are talking to God, we are talking to the genius of absolutely everything. I wonder how many times we've said, I finally prayed about it. Prayer needs to be set as our default, the first thing we do when faced with a concern, an anxiety, a worry, or with something wonderful that had happened, a joy. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. And then did you notice what they prayed for? Not that God would get rid of their enemies in some way, perhaps zap them or help them to escape. No, they prayed that God would enable them to speak his word boldly. I wonder what we would have asked for. And let's think for a moment about the disciples. They knew how to fish. One of them knew how to collect taxes, and another one knew how to make sick people better, or try to. But did they know how to lead a church? They depended on God. And as we depend on the power of God, we can ask him for his guidance and power to flow through us. Charles Spurgeon says, "It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. If we lose this, the locks will be shorn from Samson, and the church of God becomes as weak as water." Notice that when these early Christians encountered their first real problem, they prayed. Prayer was their first line of attack against the resistance of the enemy. And of course, when the early church prayed together, God showed up in a huge way because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly witnessed for Christ. As I was preparing for this talk today, I came across this amazing verse in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. I know I've probably read it before, but you know, it really resonated with me. It talks about an old prophet, Hanani, who was declaring to a faithless king, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Isn't that an awesome, inspiring thought? That God is searching for those who are reaching out to him, those who are depending on him and are committed to him, in order to strengthen them. When we pray together as a group and hunger for more of him, God is present. Now let's look at Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries standing guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. We read here how King Herod had killed James. This must have been devastating to the church. And now Peter was imprisoned, and it looked likely that he also would be killed. So, what did the church do? They unleashed their secret weapon, prayer. The prayer that has power is the prayer that is offered to God. So as King Herod Agrippa was being violent against the church was becoming violent with a different kind of force, a force so great it brought about a dispatch of angelic visitation and a miracle prison breakout for Peter. Peter's release was perhaps not secured by his own prayers, because actually he was fast asleep while the others were praying, but by the collective prayer of the church on his behalf, they were locking their shields of prayer together. Now let's look at Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" At midnight, during the darkest of times, what did Paul and Silas do? Prayed and sang hymns to God. I wonder, did they pray for their enemies, for the jailer, for the other prisoners? We don't know. But we do know that their prayers changed the prison atmosphere. If we want the right atmosphere in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools and our colleges, then prayer has to be part of that. Everything starts first with prayer. Let's pray heaven on earth. It's plain that the apostles placed a high premium on praying together. And of course, praying together was modelled and practised by Jesus. The apostles learned their leadership pattern from their master. There are 32 verses in the Gospels relating to Jesus' teaching and the practice of prayer. And 33 of them were addressed to a plural rather than a singular audience. You know, it's so easy today, isn't it, with our busy lifestyles and always so much to do and pressure perhaps placed on us that it's hard to find time to pray sometimes. Prayer's stuck at the end of our to-do list, maybe. Chuck Wallace states, "When Jesus went away to pray, there were still people who wanted to hear his preaching. There were still sick people needing healing. Non-believers who were still destined for hell. And his disciples surely still needed his teaching. With so much left to do. Nevertheless, Jesus walked away from the business to pray." Who's the strongest person who ever lived? Jesus. Yet we see Jesus praying. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? And you know, when we prioritise prayer, the rest of our life can be stewarded easily. Jesus loved spending time with his Father in prayer, and we can learn so much about prayer from him. What moved his heart to talk to the Father? Well, he always prayed for the glory of the Father and in complete submission to his will. His prayers focused on his mission and the fruitful mission of his followers. And one of Jesus' prayers for his church is found in John 17, where he prayed repeatedly in several verses that they may be one. And Jesus deliberately says this part of his prayer is not only for his small band of current disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word. He's praying for us, for a future aspect of his church, that we will be one. Well, you're perhaps thinking, yes, I can see that God answered all these prayers in amazing ways in the past, but what about today? Well, Jim Cimbala, who wrote Fresh Winds, Fresh Fire, shares about his daughter, Christy. Christy was far, far from God. She'd run away from home and her Mum and Dad didn't even know where she was. But one day, whilst at a prayer meeting, they got a note from a friend who asked them to stop what they were praying for and to pray instead for Chrissy. The church, this is in his words, became a labour word room. A groaning arose. Desperate determination, the force of that vast throng of prayers calling to God. 32 hours later, Jim and his wife went downstairs and they find Christy. She's sobbing. And she said, "Dad, I've so sinned against God and against you and Mum. Please forgive me." After a while, she asked a question. "But Dad, who was praying for me on Tuesday night? Because in the middle of the night, God woke me up and he showed me how wrong I've been. And then he held me close." In Nepal, there were just 2,000 Christians known in 1990. 10 years later, the number's grown to 500,000. Cambodia claimed only 600 believers in 1990. Today, there's a reported 60,000. In Korea during the 20th century, the country advanced from being 2% Christian to 40% Christian today. In Uganda alone, HIV/AIDS once claimed the lives of a third of the population, and the World Health Organization predicted the complete collapse of the Ugandan economy by the year 2000. But revival has come to that country, and with the salvation of many has come a transformation in morals, so that AIDS is down to 5%. So great is this revival that one church alone went from 7 in attendance to an average of 2,000 in just 2 weeks. In almost every quarter of the globe where Christianity is advancing, except for 4 primary areas: North America, Japan, Australia, and Europe. And what is one of the common denominators everywhere where Christianity marches forward? It's Christians spending time praying together. Track what God is doing in Korea, in China, in India, in Eastern Africa, and you will find behind-the-scenes prayer meetings. It would be great, wouldn't it, if each one of us, and I include myself in this, could elevate our prayer life. You know, any prayer is better than no prayer, but maybe we need to bring prayer into our prime time. I wonder, what can we do to raise the temperature of our prayer? I'd like to turn to 2 Kings chapter 3, because here we read the story of how God's people are divided and they compromise their identity as God's people. They're now at crisis point as they face their enemy, the king of Moab. They need more strength, so they join together with the kings of Judah and Edom. This alliance between Israel, Judah and Edom was still not enough, though. The odds were overwhelming. Moab was strong. It had lots of resources at its disposal. However, they decide to travel through the desert of Edom. And they certainly did have a true desert moment. For in verse 9 we read, "So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. So they turn to Elisha the prophet." They turn to God. And we know that Elisha calls for minstrels to be brought, and that while the musician plays, the hand of the Lord came upon him. You know, if we want to hear the voice of God for the urgent matters of our day, we need to focus on God, his lordship, his majesty, just as Elisha did. And of course, God did speak to Elisha with this message. This is what the Lord says: I will fill this valley with pools of water. But this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. And then in verse 20 we read, the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing. God filled the valley with water. You know, praying together is rather like digging a ditch. It can be hard work. Going back out to a prayer meeting after a heavy day at work, or rising early when all our being calls for an extra hour in bed. But you know, if we dig the ditches of prayer, God will fill them with his answers to our needs, our requests. Maybe you're feeling, well, I've only got a little seaside spade to dig with of prayer. Or maybe you feel, I've only got a little egg cup of prayer. Whereas that person over there, they've got a huge JCB. I think they'd be better doing the prayers. But you know, it's together. Our prayers will all help get the ditch dug. And in the digging of prayer, we're becoming prepared for when God moves in some amazing way. Because as we pray, it prepares the way for God to do what he desires to do. We're told by Jesus that his house should be a house of prayer. Prayer is a bit like building a house. If we try building it on our own, it can take much longer for it to be completed. We perhaps get fed up with our own company. We can get deflated. There's no one to encourage us. But if we work together, it can be finished so much quicker. And we encourage each other. We spur each other on. We hear people pray prayers that we just long to shout amen to. Building a house of prayer requires every one of us, because we can all be part of the construction God has designed and designated for each one of us. Each one of us and the part we play in prayer is important, because we don't want our house of prayer to have a hole in the roof, do we? And of course, it's God who is doing the building. We're not working on our own. He's working with us. And we must remember that it is our willing obedience, not our skill or ability, that leads to victory. His grace and his love are completely sufficient for whatever we lack. And just to finish with, there is only one true enduring motive for prayer, and that is that God is worthy to be sought. And our focus should be to seek his face, not just his hand. His hand is what he does. His face is who he is. In Psalm 27, verse 8, we read, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Amen. God bless each and every one of you, and may he speak to each one of us as we've looked at his word here together.